This past weekend, I was with Brother Lewis and Robert, and we were having a conversation. They were telling me about a police officer that was there at Englewood, at the abortion mill, and I had noticed that they were having this conversation with this police officer. It was a sober and quiet conversation. I found out later from talking to Lewis and Robert that the officer was relaying to our brethren that those in a position of authority over him in the police department, in the Englewood police, had took no issue with their with the preaching or our methods or our presence in Englewood. They knew we were not there to cause trouble or violate any laws. And I want to say this for two reasons. One is that you know what your brothers and sisters are doing as far as outreach goes, that we might know as a church. Sometimes media portrayals exaggerate. You watch online videos and you make your own judgment as to what is going on. It could paint a different picture from what's going on in reality. But the other reason why I tell you this is that it's a perfect illustration of our text today in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, where we're going to look at the subject of authorities and justice and how to behave as Christians toward civil authorities that God has ordained to govern the earth. Now, since we've been going through Ecclesiastes, we've noticed one of the themes in this book has been Qohelet, who is the author, who we believe to be Solomon, Qohelet's search for justice on earth. As Qohelet sets his mind out to apply the God-given wisdom that he has to discover meaning in life, what he finds more often than not is injustice. He finds the wicked prospering. He finds the righteous unjustly afflicted. Often this injustice is dealt out by the hands of an earthly authority. Someone who is hired to keep the peace ends up afflicting the righteous. Recall that since chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, Qohelet has been giving instruction in how to live rightly and live good, live well in a wicked world. And we've seen this. We've gone one by one. In chapter 7, he talked about the value of considering death while you're still living. In other words, don't ignore the reality of death. Secondly, he said we ought to value rebuke rather than flattery. He also said in chapter 7 that you can't straighten out a path that God has made crooked. He taught us also that you can't presume that suffering in the world is the result of God's displeasure. That everyone who suffers, automatically it means God is not pleased with them. So as a result, don't try to be overly righteous to try to gain God's favor. We also were told that in the application of wisdom, how it falls short, that the more that we know, the more we realize the less we know. The more knowledge we attain, the more we realize how little it is that we know. And here in our text, here in chapter 8, Qohelet is going to continue his advice on living rightly and being at peace with all, particularly those in authority. And that's going to be the first point of today's message from the first seven or eight verses of the text. How do we interact with earthly authorities in order to be at peace with all men? Then from there, we're going to look at the middle text between verses 8 to 14. We're going to find Qohelet's thoughts about authority on earth naturally flow upward, because we can't think about the God-ordained authorities without then our minds going to, well, God is the ultimate authority over all those that he ordained. So we'll move from earthly authorities to God's authority. And then finally look at Qohelet's wisdom, how it's limited. Whatever he's sharing is limited to what he can observe under the sun on earth. And in the conclusion, in verses 15 to 17, we'll learn the limitations of human wisdom. That the best life that we can hope for involves finding enjoyment in God-given good and simple things in life. And we've seen that advice come up before. At the end of the day, Qohelet's experience, observations, and instruction teach us that we ought to exercise wisdom in order to survive in an unjust world, but that wisdom is no guarantee of any specific result, nor is that wisdom going to reveal everything that we can know about God's specific plan. So use wisdom, but realize its shortcomings. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Let's look at verses 1 to 5 together. Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 5. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Again, Qohelet is giving us guidelines for life, right living, how to live right, and how to live good on earth. And he's giving this instruction here, how to behave before kings, before civil authorities. We don't have kings, but we have governors and we have presidents and the like. And this is very important to life under the sun. Very important. Every human being is under an authority of some sort. Children, you are under the authority of your parents. Wives are under the authority of their husbands. Christians are under the authority of the elders of their church. Many of you here work in environments where you're under the authority of bosses at your jobs. All of us, as citizens of this nation, are under the governmental authorities of this nation. And the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 18, exhorts us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And in order to obey that command, we need to know practically how to interact with authority in the home, in the church, in society, at work, and under our governing leaders. This is an important part to life under the sun, but it is limited to earth alone. There will be none of these authorities in heaven. There will be one authority, Christ, as he sits on the throne as the king. But for now, on earth, we have authorities. So the advice we're going to get from Qohelet, as much of the advice we've seen in Ecclesiastes, is very earthy in nature. And particularly this first point. How do we use wisdom in dealing with interactions with earthly authorities so that we might live peaceably? He opens in verse 1 with this general statement of the value of wisdom. And he says this rhetorical question in verse 1, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? Now that Hebrew word interpretation here is one that's specifically used of interpreting dreams and visions. So it's talking about wisdom. Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? And when we look at these two words, wise and interpretation, it causes our minds immediately to think of two Old Testament characters who demonstrated great wisdom in the interpretation of dreams. And these two that I think of are Joseph and Daniel. The same Hebrew word, interpretation, is spoken of Joseph's interpretation of a dream and Daniel's interpretation of a dream. Both men, remember, were called upon by the authorities, the kings of their time. Joseph, called upon by Pharaoh. Daniel, by Nebuchadnezzar, to interpret dreams. Both men did this faithfully. They did it with much respect, even though these were ungodly men in authority. In fact, I think we'll look at Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. I think it's such an excellent illustration of the text. I want to go through it with you to see an example of how to interact with those in authority. To set up the context, it's Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. It's the captivity of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that troubles him. He calls upon the Chaldean magicians, the wise men from Babylon. No one can give him an answer to interpret the dream. He threatens their lives because they can't give him an answer. Now look at verse 12. We'll look at Daniel 2, verses 12 to 14. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Now I want you to notice the words prudence and discretion. This was Daniel's response. These are key words to understanding how Daniel applied wisdom as he was going to approach this authority, this chief of police, if you would, of the king's army. Daniel prayed. God gave Daniel the interpretation. Daniel praised God and glorified God. Now look down at verse 27, where we see the audience that he has with the king. And I want you to notice two things here. First, how Daniel did not withhold 1 ounce of truth from the king. Daniel tells him the truth, and he tells it exactly as it needs to be said. He does not fear man. He glorifies God. But secondly, I want you to notice the respect that he comes to the king with. He's an ungodly king. This is not anyone who would be in any way honor the God of Israel. So he's an ungodly king. Look at verse 27. Look at his humility. Look at how he gives all glory to God. Verse 27. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be later in the latter days. Your dream and your visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than any of all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Now skip down to verse 36 as he gives the interpretation. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. You see, he's not holding back any truth. He's telling him what his dream means. He's not withholding truth. He says it like it is. Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is going to fall. But notice the words, the terms of honor. You, O King of kings, to whom God, the God of heaven has given this kingdom, the power, the might, the glory. In your hands are the children of men and the beasts of the field. Paul did the very same thing when he was arrested before Festus and Agrippa. He was unjustly arrested, but yet he honored the authorities before he had, to whom he had the opportunity to speak before. Keep that illustration in mind as we look at Ecclesiastes 8. Where Koheleth is describing the benefit of wisdom in verse 1. Who is the wise? Okay, look at the rest of verse 1. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of the face is changed. Now, in context with the next four verses, as Koheleth is talking about authorities, what he's saying here is wisdom makes the countenance softer. It's important when dealing with authority to be cool, calm, collected, to smile even when confronted with it's scary to be confronted by an authority. But if you're cool, calm, collected, your wisdom changes your face. I can remember on two occasions being pulled over while I was driving. I was driving over the speed limit. Two occasions where I was pulled over where I was not given a ticket. Even though I was very upset, I mean, the nerve of that police officer to actually hide out and catch me breaking the law. But he walked out. I was shaking. I remember seeing my hands shaking as the police officer was walking up. And I was given grace at that moment. I knew I was speeding. I smiled. I bowed my head. I humbly said, yes, I'm sorry, officer. I wasn't paying attention to how fast I was going. This happened 2 times. In both cases, he let me go. Now, the first time, I think I was genuinely humble. The second time, I said, well, it worked the first time. Let me try it again. This is not a guaranteed technique to get out of a ticket, okay? I'm using it as an illustration to demonstrate how to react to authorities. If I had reacted with sarcasm or anger or disrespectfully or defend myself, I wasn't speeding. I'm convinced that I would have not gotten the same results. Much can be conveyed by the countenance, the face. Proverbs talks about haughty eyes, prideful looks, right? When I think about the importance of speaking to authorities and the countenance, I think of Nehemiah, how he had to come before the king, and he purposely used a sad countenance to draw the king's attention and sympathy. And then when he said, look, I'm sad. Why are you sad, Nehemiah? Because the walls of Jerusalem are in rubble. I need to go rebuild them. And the king gave him favor. He consented to send Nehemiah, and he gave him favor to go and do that work. Brethren, the proverb that we saw last week is true. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And this is particularly true in dealing with authorities. If you want to irritate a judge, use harsh, foolish words in the courtroom. But a soft answer will turn away wrath. See, very practical, very earthly. This is not advice for heaven. This is advice for earth. It may or may not get you out of a ticket one day. Now let's look at verses 2 to 5 of chapter 8, where Koheleth continues to recommend how to live peaceably among a powerful but unpredictable king like Nebuchadnezzar. And his advice is use wisdom in dealing with authorities. Act pleasantly but confidently. Look at verse 2, where he commends obedience. He says, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now, turn to Romans chapter 13. Keep your place in Ecclesiastes because we're going to go back and forth. But turn to Romans 13. The New Testament teaches us the very same thing, that God established authorities on earth. And Koheleth is saying, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. If there is an authority on earth, God has ordained that authority. We see this in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So to obey the king's commandments, you are honoring God who put that person in authority. Of course, there's a limit to this. We're in a fallen world. Human authorities that would require you as a Christian to disobey God, then we are to obey God rather than men. If our government would ever require our church or a pastor to perform a homosexual marriage, then we obey God rather than men. If our government ever outlawed Bible reading or the assembling together of his people, then we are to obey God rather than men. If an unsaved husband commands his wife to not go to church on the Lord's Day, she is to obey God rather than men. If a boss requires you to lie on your job, you obey God rather than men. There are also times, as in the case of the legalized murder of children, where Christians ought to stand up against ungodly laws. This is part of being salt and light on the earth. We do this to fulfill a higher law, to love our neighbor. So we stand up for our neighbor who does not have a voice. Now, verse 3 of Ecclesiastes demonstrates this balance between submission and confidence. Look at verse 3. He says, be not hasty to go from his presence. In the original Hebrew, what this is conveying is, don't be afraid of authorities. See, act pleasantly, but confidently. You have nothing to fear. Now go back to Romans 13. Look at verse 3. Paul says the very same thing. He says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good, as we saw last week at the abortion clinic. Now, of course, we know that most authorities on earth are evil authorities. There are wicked police officers. There are wicked governors. There are wicked presidents and judges. There are ungodly husbands. There are oppressive bosses. But clearly, the default position of the Bible is that you must do all that you can to honor their position. Even if you disagree, you honor their position until that authority asks you to disobey God. You must not speak in a belligerent tone, with rebellious words, with haughty looks. You want to watch the outbursts of wrath, watch the sarcasm, watch the rolling of the eyes, watch the exasperated words, watch the disrespect. Remember, Jesus, when he was before an authority, did not even open his mouth. This is a call to be wise, but not to compromise integrity. We ought to be ready to submit and to be quiet in our general demeanor, but it does not mean we passively grovel and bow at the altar of wickedness. There's a balance here. There's a submission accompanied by confidence. You have nothing to fear before that authority, nothing to hide, nothing to run from. If you have faith in the Word of God, you know that that authority has been given to you, not to the wicked. You have them for your protection. And that does require faith, because we're in a wicked world. And what we see with our eyes is otherwise. We look at them and say, well, they're abusing their authority. And they do, brethren. But look at Romans 13 as Paul concludes in verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, Romans 13 says, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all that is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And Paul is talking about the wicked authorities of Rome. When Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, in other words, pay your taxes, he was talking about Rome, the most wicked of civil authorities. So as long as you're not being asked to violate God's law, Kohelet's advice and Paul's advice is respect and honor authorities. Do not fear them, but respect them. This goes for benevolent leaders or prideful leaders, as many tend to be. That's the reality of life under the sun, is that authority ends up corrupting. So look back again now at Ecclesiastes. We're back in Ecclesiastes now. Look at verse 3. It says, do not take your stand in an evil case, for he does whatever he pleases. You're called here to obey this leader who's going to do whatever he pleases. Verse 4. For the word of the king is supreme. And who's going to say to him, what are you doing? In other words, who's going to resist his authority anyway? So save yourself unnecessary pain and obey his request. Verse 5. Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. That's what Romans 13 said. Same thing. Keep the law, honor the authority, and you will live peaceably. A wise person will know this. A wise person will know the proper time and the proper place to speak up and when to keep silent. A wise person will not be foolishly governed by his passions, but with discretion and prudence, like Daniel, like Joseph, like Nehemiah. We ought to use words of respect when dealing with authority. Remember, we're not a respecter of persons, but of the office, of the position, the God-ordained position of governor, king, and again, it requires faith. So be wise, brethren. Jesus told us, you know, he said, I'm sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. So we know the wolf-like system that we're in. We know the wickedness of the wolves in which we're in the midst of. And if you need any proof of that, think about the flogging of Peter and John or the stoning of Stephen. We know we're going into a lion's den in this world of persecution. And if we are living as Christians in a wicked world, we are going to be persecuted. But Jesus nevertheless said, in the midst of wolves, be gentle as doves. Your line of defense is your God-given wisdom in those situations. Use the wisdom. It's not our legal system. That's not your protection. Not even our Constitution is your protection. It's the wisdom that you have from God to use. Let the Word of God govern your actions. Be wise in your words, and you will save yourself some trouble, not all, as we're going to see. Now, while we ought to live wise, we're going to see here the limitation of wisdom. Because even if you give a wise answer from your lips, it's no guarantee of anything. Now, many of you might say right off the bat, you know, well, why did you give me all that advice if it doesn't yield results? When I told you that the officer pulling me over for speeding, I was in no way suggesting that if you just say something nice and smile to an officer, that you're not going to get a ticket and not get the points on your license. I told you that because it's biblical and it's right. But it makes no guarantee of results. But we want to see results. We're results-oriented in our thinking. We want to know, okay, if I plead guilty to a lesser offense, I can get out of my traffic ticket, okay, and I'm not going to have points on my license. Okay, I know what I need to do. We like to think, if I only act wisely and use discretion, I'm going to get good results out of it. If I use discretion, I make competent decisions, I can control my future. No, Kohelet says no way. There's no guarantee. Look at verses 6 and 7. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? So he's saying here, how do we know what the results are going to be? I've just given you this advice, but you don't even know what the results are going to be. Wisdom in speech is important. You must obey God who establishes authorities. But you know what? It tells you nothing about what that authority is going to do to you. You can be the kindest, gentlest, respectful person, and that judge may just despise you in his heart, and he may send you to jail anyway. You can be the most respectful person to police officers and still find yourself arrested. You can be the most humble, submissive wife, and you still find yourself under the oppression of an overbearing husband. This is the reality. So don't think the advice is foolproof. It's right. It's good. It's the right way to live. But it's not foolproof to get results. And your minds as Christians should not always be about what the result is, but rather, how do I act? He's telling you how to act without giving a guarantee. Human wisdom, while having a great value for surviving on earth, will not answer all your questions about life, nor will it guarantee that all will go perfectly well for you. Now, in verse 8, Kohelet's mind begins to shift from the natural authority, the human authority, to God's authority. Look at verse 8. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. And that word spirit is ruach, and it also translates wind. And I think wind here is probably a better translation. I think what he's saying here is that even if you apply perfect wisdom, if you apply wisdom with your tongue perfectly, okay, perfect wisdom, you're still powerless against the acts of God. You can't control the wind, and you can't control the day of death. God has set the times and the seasons of birth and death. Remember, we saw that in chapter 3. There's a time to be born, a time to die. God has set those things. God is the one who is in control of the wind. Verse 9 continues along the same vein. It says, there is no discharge for war. In other words, you can't go home. There's no furlough. You have to fight the battle until it's over. You can't escape it. It says, nor will wickedness deliver the one who's given it. Even the wicked man who might think by his wickedness that he's going to escape God and defy God, he will not escape the ultimate consequences of his wickedness. Verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. As Kohelet looks at life, he's a realist. He's looking at life under the sun. Remember, he's only seeing what he can observe with his eyes. Injustice, the reality of injustice at the hands of evil authorities and wicked men who hurt one another, who use their authority to hurt one another. Life on earth is unfair, brethren. Happily ever after is the end of fairy tales. There's no reality in the feel-good movie of the summer. There is no reality in what Hollywood produces. They, for the most part, do not portray reality. When you wish upon a star, that's a lie. If you just pursue your dreams and work hard, you're going to get what you want. That's bunk. That is a lie. No matter if it be said from a pulpit, it's a lie. The boy always gets the girl. Wrong. The reality on life, on earth, is injustice. We see so much injustice. And what that ought to do, rather than for us as Christians, is cause us to yearn, to desire the life to come, because it's only a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. But until then, we submit to imperfect leaders, sinful presidents, kings, wicked bosses, husbands who are disobedient to the word, and even pastors whom you might disagree with on some points. I'm not saying if it's the pastor goes into heresy, you stay in the church. But we submit to our elders. And in doing so, you honor God. You honor God who established that authority. Kohelet's observations about injustice do not end with life. He laments, even in death, you know, death, we think of death as the great equalizer. Everyone dies. The rich, the poor, they all die, right? But he says, even in death, the wicked prosper. Look at verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. See, while it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment, Kohelet is not seeing this. He's not seeing what happens after death. He's only applying his limited wisdom, that which he sees under the sun. He's not taking into account judgment day yet. And on earth, the wicked die. And what happens? No matter how bad a life they lived, right? You go to their funeral and what do you hear? Oh, what a great person they were. Oh, how wonderful they were. If you've ever seen the movie, and I don't recommend you see it if you haven't, but in either your unsanctified moment or before you were saved, if you ever saw The Godfather, you see there's this scene where I think it's the son, Corleone, the son, he sets up all these murders. Who was it, Fred? Michael Corleone. He sets up all these murders. I knew who to ask. While there's this christening going on. And he's in the church, and he's going in the house of God, the church. He's going in, this christening these children. There's all these religious things. Meanwhile, they're knocking off all the heads of the mob, all the family heads. The wicked attend church, just like the righteous. The wicked seem to do a lot of charitable deeds. And you know what? When they die, that's all that's remembered. Their wickedness is forgotten. It's like this unwritten code of ethic that says, or maybe it is written somewhere, don't speak ill of the dead. And so you have some priest get up there, and he's a mass murderer and a drug lord, and he's assuring the family of his place in heaven because he was baptized. The world tends to believe what R.C. Sproul calls justification by death. In other words, it's death that qualifies you for heaven. And if that were truly the case, it would not only be an unjust world, but we would be under an unjust God as well. Because God is righteous, there will be a judgment against sinners. And if men are not held to account for their wickedness, there is no justice here or hereafter. If there is no heaven to gain and hell to shun, then you know what? Sin up a storm, go for it. Live for the day, get as much pleasure as you can get. And this is how people live who don't really believe about an afterlife. This is how people live who are duped into believing justification by death. Or that my baptism is good because I was baptized as a baby, I'll make it eventually. If there's no understanding of a judgment day, I'm going to be emboldened to sin more. And this is what he says in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. In other words, justice is not swift. It says the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. No penalty, justice delayed. If I know I can get a slick lawyer who's going to get me off, I'm going to be encouraged to do evil. If I know there's no police officer hiding out, so I have my little device that's going to tell me, it's not out of love for the speed limit that people keep the speeding laws, for the most part. It's not out of love for their safety, even though those speeding rules were set up for the safety of people. Very few people actually love that law. It's because of fear of penalty they keep it. So injustice promotes revelry and anarchy, where leadership is not strong and upright and fair, Where justice is not swift, men will stray into more sin. And often before the eyes of God, as we know that God is a patient God, sin is continued. And it seems like there's no justice coming to the sinner. But this is the way God is. He's patient. He was patient with Adam and Eve from the beginning. Though they deserved death, He was patient with them when they sinned. And God's patience is often taken for granted because He is slow to anger, giving people the opportunity to repent. They take it for granted. That which the Scripture said, His kindness, His patience, which is meant to lead you to repentance, people take as a license. They say, there's no evidence of judgment. I see no judgment coming, so I'm going to continue in my sin. But do not be fooled, friend. Do not be fooled. Do not make the mistake of thinking that because God has delayed justice, that it will never come. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who fear God and those who don't. And if you do not fear God, you will perish. It is appointed unto you to die once and then the judgment. It may not always seem like it in life. In fact, it may seem the opposite. It may seem like you are prospering in your wickedness rather than perishing. But the Bible makes it very clear that those who do not fear God in this life will have their sins counted against them, and you will be condemned to an eternal hell, where Jesus said in Matthew 8, verse 12, He will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, whereas the righteous will be vindicated. And it's just a matter of time. It hasn't happened yet. Does not mean that it will never happen. You do not know when your soul will be required of you. And if you are not right with Christ, it is the day of salvation today. Do not take God's patience for granted. There is a day of reckoning that is coming. So repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. As Colette looks around at the world under the sun, he's frustrated by that reality of injustice. And now he starts to teeter on the brink of accusing God of that injustice. He can't resolve the paradox of evil and suffering at the hands of authority. So now he's looking up. He can't lay the blame merely in the earthly authority. So he's looking up and he's starting to realize God is over these authorities. So look at verse 12. On the one hand, we see the confusion in Colette here. Listen to these words. On the one hand, Colette knows, verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well for those who fear God, because they fear before Him. It will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. What's going on here? The preacher, on the one hand, he knows, all right? There's going to be a final righting of all wrong. God's going to make everything right. Even though it doesn't happen under the sun, it's going to happen sometime. This is an acknowledgement, at least, to an afterlife. Now, he doesn't come right out and talk about an afterlife, but he knows justice is going to be done somewhere. He's just not seeing it with his eyes. He's experiencing the reality, under the sun, no justice. So he doesn't mention an afterlife, but yet he says there is justice in God. There's going to be final justice. And if it's not under the sun, then it'll be one day when there is no longer any need for sun. Perhaps he's raising his mind here a bit for a moment to an afterlife of the godly or a final judgment of the wicked, although he doesn't mention it. But even so, it's couched in so much confusion about this paradox. He talks about, on one hand, the wicked prolonging his life, and then failing to prolong his life in the same breath. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 12, he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. Now look at verse 13. But it will not be well to the wicked, neither will he prolong his days. So which is it? Is he saying the wicked live longer or they have their days cut off? He's confused. He's not sure whether life is going to rain down its next blow or its next blessing. And he knows that things are going to go well for those who fear God. And he says it, but it's almost like in the midst of this confusion, that it's almost like he's mouthing the words. He says, the sinner who does evil 100 times prolongs his life. He says, but it's almost by rote, but I know it'll be well for those who fear God. It's almost like, you know, the guy who's really struggling severely in his faith, and he's, I know God's good. God's good. God is good. God is good. All the time, God is good. You know, maybe he's trying to convince himself of this truth. Because everything he sees with his eyes says otherwise. But he says, I know it'll be well for those who fear God. And that's the truth. I believe he believes that truth. But he's definitely struggling here. You can sense that struggle. And I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of position where you see so much adversity and trial around you, where you just struggle with the reality. Is God really in control of this situation? Does God really love me through all of this trial? Look at verse 13. In a perfect utopia, it will be well for those who fear God. It will not be well for the wicked in a perfect world. But we're not in a utopia. We're in a real world. And in a real world, verse 14, look at verse 14. There is this vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said this is also is vanity. So you see, he's struggling. He's struggling with reality. Deep down, he's wondering why, God. Why do you permit so much injustice on earth? See, you cannot separate the decree from the one who decrees it. You can't look at just the decree and say, this is unfair, without looking upward to the one who decreed that decree. This is unfair. What about the one who made that decree? So we can ask, for instance, why is the man who is the one who robs his investors, the one who gets the huge bonus, while the hardworking person loses his job? Or why is it that there are pastors who are suffering and put in prison while their persecutors' power is growing around the world? Or why is it in school the kid who cheats gets an A and the one who studies gets a C? Or why is the girl who is committed to living a chaste life still single while the girl who throws herself at every guy gets the ring on her finger? Why? Why is this? The preacher says it's vanity. He calls it vanity. Vanity. It's unjust. It's an erratic course of injustice. And no matter how you cut it, God is at the helm of this. But remember, Kohelet's mind and wisdom that he's applying here are limited to only that which he sees under the sun. And that's the key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. The problem of justice, of injustice in the world, can't be resolved just by looking at this life. If death is the end, if the grave is the final resting place of man, we're not going to see justice. But now, in light of the cross, in light of the gospel, in light of the death and resurrection of Christ, in light of the teachings of Jesus, we know that there is a day of judgment that is coming where perfect justice is going to be meted out. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, he says, "Do not marvel, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So yeah, there's injustice in this life. No question about it. The wicked are getting away with much evil. But a day of recompense is coming. And Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, is proof of that. And we need to be careful that we don't envy the wicked in this life. Because you perceive their life, and you perceive what they have that you don't. You perceive the positive results of their wickedness under the sun. You see, they're getting everything that I want. I ask you, are they really better off than you? Are his earthly blessings better than your spiritual blessings? What do you have? What are you envying? Their health, wealth, strength, intellect, the nice home, their marriage, their children? What is it that you are envying of the wicked? Is their unsanctified health a greater blessing than being sick with Christ? What do you want? You want health without Jesus? Is that what you want? Do you really want what they have? Which is the greater blessing? Maybe you're envying someone with money. I ask, Is Jesus not worth more than gold and silver? Commentator George Milne writes, "Envy not the rich, the strong, the prosperous, the man who knows nothing but pleasure from morn till night. You see not their hearts, you know not their cares. Oft times their happiness is nothing but restlessness. They dare not think. They hurry on because they dare not stop. They know not God. They know not Christ. What is their health or their happiness to you?" But Koheleth, limited in his understanding, is about to give up. And his application of wisdom here can only take him so far. This is how far human wisdom can go. We can commend wisdom as it applies to earthly authorities. Fine. But that wisdom is not going to give you an explanation for injustice. So the preacher resorts here to the only advice that makes sense on earth. Look at verse 15. And take note of the repetition of the words under the sun. Again, careful here. This is what makes sense on earth, applying earthly wisdom. He commends in verse 15, joy. "For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." In spite of the injustice that we see in the world, brothers and sisters, you have much to rejoice in. In spite of the troubling questions that still may trouble you, that you're not going to be able to answer, wise people will enjoy the life that God gives them. This is not the first time we see this advice, nor will it be the last. Koheleth declares the value of hard work and simple living, taking joy in the little things of life, being satisfied with the simple things of life. He is not advocating here a life of wanton pleasure. He's not advocating pleasure seeking. He's not advocating that forget about eternity. That would be foolish. He is not advocating foolish pleasures. But he's saying, enjoy the God-given gift of life. God, your life is a gift. If you're married, your husband, your spouse is a gift. If you have children, your children are a gift. If you're working, that job is a gift. Enjoy the moment of them. That's a sign of wisdom. That's a sign of maturity. When you can enjoy the day-by-day gifts that God gives you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Our life is not only a great deal of trouble and hard work, it is also refreshment and joy in God's goodness." And I've said it before many times, God would not command you to rejoice if He was not going to give you, provide for you, day by day, enough evidence of His goodness to take joy in. It's like, Lord, command what you will and give it. He commands to rejoice and He gives you what you need to rejoice in, even in the midst of the hardest of circumstances. Look for those things to take joy in. Finally, what's said next, though, reveals to us that while the simple joys of life are something that we can appreciate, they don't answer the ultimate questions of life for which Koheleth is applying wisdom to try to discover. They're not going to give him the meaning of life. Finding joy in life is good and right. It's the way to live. But it's not going to answer the ultimate questions of life. And this is where wisdom is limited, as he concludes in verse 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. That's his final word on this point. He stresses it three times. No one can find out. He says it three times in these two verses. No one can find out. Not even the wisest person, the most equipped human being, can apply wisdom to find out the work of God. It's like what Isaiah said. "My thoughts are not your thoughts," God said. "Neither are my ways your ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." In the New Testament, Paul echoes in Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable are His ways." We want to have it all figured out. No, unsearchable, inscrutable, higher. That work of God that he talks about in verse 17, he said, I saw all the work of God under the sun. All that God is doing. How high. As you start to think about the things that God is ordaining and decreeing in the world, even with just human beings, how high, how unsearchable, how inscrutable, how great, how intricate, how powerful, how varied. How does he deal with your own heart, the hearts of men in his church? Think about it. You know, he's guiding some. He's keeping others. He's loving all. All the entire body of Christ, each one loved individually, but yet corporately. Loved all the same, yet manifested in different ways. And the preacher's trying to get his mind wrapped around this. It's not going to happen. Any wonder? It's a baffle to the wisest of the wise. Not even Solomon could find out God understanding his glorious ways. So while this advice to enjoy life offers no answer to all the questions about injustice and suffering, though, it does, as you embrace the joy of a day-to-day life, it frees you to let God be God. As you're living and enjoying your life, it frees God to be God. You say, your ways are higher, Lord. Your ways are greater. I'm going to accept the fact that you are just, even if I don't see it with my eyes. Your ways are unsearchable. Inscrutable, higher than mine. But I'm trusting that you're just. There's vanity under the sun, brothers and sisters. You're going to see injustice more and more and more every day, more suffering. But there is genuine joy that we can experience in an unjust world, even while we wait for perfect justice under the sun's creator. Apostle Paul knew this in Romans 8. He says, these sufferings of this earth are not worthy to be compared to what's to come. Now, this is only possible for you if you have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All who believe in Jesus Christ are trusting because of the grace, because of his grace that comes from the cross, that comes from the empty tomb. We know that all is well, and we know that all will be well because it is well with my soul. God will see you through. If you're his, he will see you through. You have that guarantee that God is just. And you know what? You have the guarantee of God's perfect justice because he expended all of his wrath and all of his anger against your sin on Christ, his son, and he will never bring that up again. And he becomes the just and the justifier of those who believe. So we can rest. If we know Christ, we can rest in perfect justice and perfect mercy, and he will raise you up on the last day, but that is only if you know Christ. And that's why I expressed earlier, there is a judgment day coming, and this is not the time of your life to play with sin because you don't know when your soul will be required of you. But for my brothers and sisters in Christ, when you experience injustice, unfairness, just let that remind you that that's for this life. Let it cause you to yearn for perfect justice in the life to come, where there will be justice for all. Amen.